I thought I might share something a little bit about meditation. I don't know if that word means anything to you. Often when we hear the word meditation, we think sort of Eastern Buddhist meditation. We don't quite know what to do with that because we're Christians. And surely we don't do that sort of thing. Meditation is actually quite a big theme, particularly in the Psalms. And unlike Eastern meditation, I guess, where you're supposed to empty your mind, Christian meditation is filling your mind. So put up your hands if you know how to worry. You're good at worrying. So what do you do when you worry? You churn over in your head that thing, don't you? Over and over and over. You churn it over. And I guess if you know how to worry, you know how to meditate. Because in a moment's time, Phoebe will bring us a reading. I'll share some words. And then we'll have a period of silence to meditate. And to use that time best, profitably, churn over what you're hearing. Churn it over again and again. Instead of worrying, fill your mind with Christ, with what we're hearing. I'm going to invite Phoebe up. If you want to take your Bibles and turn to John 18.
Okay, so it's John chapter 18, verses 1-11. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If you're looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?"
You've probably all heard of the science fiction writer H.G. Wells. I think he wrote The Invisible Man and The War of the Worlds. He once compared our world to a stage play, a theatre play, produced, written and directed and managed by God. He said, "The curtain goes up and the set looks beautiful. The actors are lovely. Everything's going fine. Until the leading man steps on the hem of the leading lady's dress. She then trips over a chair, knocks over a lamp, pushes over a table into a sidewall, which brings the entire backdrop falling down on top of the actors. Meanwhile, God is backstage, frantically pulling the strings and shouting, desperately trying to salvage the situation, trying to bring order out of the chaos." So according to H.G. Wells, we should be thinking, poor God. Poor God, he's really trying, but he's limited. It's all out of his control. And we should therefore be thinking, poor us. We're simply victims of other people's incompetence. So we need to fight on through this travesty of a play, even though our director is useless. It's quite a neat theory. You might have heard people share something like that with you before, but it kind of makes us feel better about our situation, our lot in life, but it's incredibly difficult to maintain that view when you have a passage like this in front of you. On the surface of our reading just now, we see Jesus betrayed by his friend and then violently arrested. But should we be thinking, poor Jesus? Poor me? Well, the details of the narrative just don't allow that sort of reading, do they? Despite being betrayed and arrested, Jesus' sovereignty, his control, is very much evident, which is unsurprising. If you read the rest of John's Gospel, it's pretty clear that Jesus is God himself, God incarnate. And we get a glimpse of his identity here when the soldiers come looking for him in verse 5. Perhaps he saw that. They're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. But his response, "I am he." Well, in the original language, that response is simply, "I am." Which you might know is the name of God in the Old Testament. The great I am, Yahweh. So no wonder the soldiers, they draw back and they fall down. They're trying to arrest God. For a moment, as he reveals his name, they get a glimpse of his glory and correspondingly a glimpse of their shame. We might think, well, couldn't the man who gave sight to the blind, who made the paralyzed man walk, who raised the dead to life again, couldn't he had all that power, couldn't Jesus just have evaded arrest? But here we see it was his sovereign determination to be betrayed, to be arrested, and ultimately to be killed. It kind of begs the question, why? Why does Jesus have this sovereign intent for all these things to happen? Well, in verse 8, we get a clue. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am. If you're looking for me, let these men go." This happened so the words that he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I've not lost one of those you gave me." This is good news, friends. Jesus is neither powerless, nor is he suicidal. He is a good shepherd. He will not lose one of those who have been given to him. Now, with that in mind, suddenly all the details of the scene kind of fall into place. The Bible begins, as you know, with a betrayal in a garden. And so it seemed fitting that it culminates with a betrayal in a garden. Adam was given everything good and pleasant, and yet he rejected God. Jesus faced hardship and injustice, yet obeyed God. Where Adam hid from his accuser, Jesus openly presents himself. Where Adam brought death and curse and misery into our world, Jesus came to drink that cup in our place. Read a report recently from Macmillan Cancer Research, and they've started appealing to friends and family of people who are suffering with cancer, appealing for them to stop describing them as fighters who just need to win the battle and fight on in this battle. They've asked friends and family, stop using that language because it's not helpful. Often it's used to try and instill hope and keep morale high, but ironically it can place an unbearable burden on people to simply win this fight if only they have a positive framework about it. There are some fights which are simply not in our capacity to win. And salvation is one of them. And this is why God himself had to enter our creation as a divine second Adam. Because we could not and we cannot save ourselves. But the irony here is that the way to victory, the path to victory, is through loss. And this is the plan. This was always the plan. At the end of our reading, we see Peter can't accept this plan. He's a fighter. He must fight. He must win the battle. And so he draws his sword and he ineptly slices off the ear of this poor servant chap called Malchus. Jesus is angry with him. Did you see that in verse 11? Because Peter's actions, Peter's path is directly opposed to his. He says, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father's given me?" So in the next few minutes together in the silence, let's meditate on this verse in particular. I wonder, do we have the humility to put our swords away, to accept that we cannot fight for our salvation. We cannot win this battle on our own. That we must accept Jesus' sovereign plan, which is the path of loss and suffering, to drink that cup in our place. In the silence, let's meditate on those things.
Right, so next reading is following on from that in John chapter 18, verses 12 through to 27. Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard, but Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you?" she asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter was standing there with them, warming himself. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in synagogues or at the temple, where all the Jews came together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby slapped him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Meanwhile, Simon Peter was still standing there warming himself. So they asked him, "You aren't one of his disciples too, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" Again, Peter denied it, and at that moment, a cock began to crow.
I came across a story recently of a young mum in New York who went out for the night with her husband on the town. They got a babysitter, I think. But they were horrified when they returned back to their apartment to see it was in flames. It was on fire. Firemen, as you can imagine, are gathered around the building trying to spray it down. And then their hearts sank when they saw the babysitter sitting on the steps sobbing because their daughter was still inside. Well, the fireman told them, "Don't go in, don't go in." But the mum wouldn't have any of it. She wouldn't listen to him, to her husband. And so the mum grabbed, I think it was a wet towel, wrapped it around her face, ran into the flames. Miraculously, to find her daughter unconscious because of the carbon monoxide, managed to wrap the wet towel around her daughter and then run straight out again. In doing this, she was horrifically burned. Scarred for life, disfigured for life. But amazingly, the daughter lived. Because of the way she looked, her husband really didn't want her. He left her. And when she came out of her coma, I think she was in, she saw her face in the mirror and she saw what she looked like. It was horrendous. But she took comfort from the fact that her daughter had lived. That her daughter, her beautiful daughter, would grow up knowing that her mum had sacrificed everything, really, for her. Well, fast forward years later, the daughter was older, and I think that it was a school trip, and they're on that Staten Island ferry, going near the Statue of Liberty. And there, the beautiful daughter was on the front deck, surrounded by a host of admirers, and her disfigured mother was on the rear deck with the other mums chatting. But the mum had occasion to move to the front of the deck to speak to her daughter. And as she drew near, a young man who was quite fond of this pretty girl said to her, "Who is that hideous-looking woman?" And in a low tone, the beautiful daughter said, "I don't know." but it wasn't quite low enough because her mother heard the words. And it broke her heart that her daughter was ashamed of her scars, ashamed of her saviour. I guess that's a question we need to ask ourselves in this next reflection. Are we ashamed of Jesus' scars? Are we ashamed of our saviour? Because our culture is changing. It's getting more and more costly to publicly identify with Jesus. Increasingly, we're starting to see that if you stick your head above the parapet for Jesus, if you dare to question our culture's prevailing orthodoxy and whatever that might be, no matter how lovingly you do it, no matter how gently you do it, you're going to risk getting shot at. And who wants to get shot at? Even before this trial here with Jesus begins, in verse 14, it seems the whole thing is rigged. The religious officials, they're meeting at night time, which is, you might know, is illegal in Jewish law. And verse 14 makes it clear they're not after justice. They feared Jesus would be leading a rebellion against the Romans, dooming all of them. And so Caiaphas cynically remarks, it would be good if one man died for the people. So Jesus is sent into the world to bear witness to the truth. And yet we discover here he's going to be killed for a lie, as a political expediency. You may have noticed how the action keeps jumping between Jesus and Peter. Both are on trial, as it were. And because of that, you can't help but draw out some of the contrasts. There is Jesus, he's bound, he's in the dock, being slapped and shamed by the officials. And then there's Peter, keeping warm by the fire with the officials. There's Jesus before powerful high priests, Annas, and then later Caiaphas. And then there's Peter before some servants of no real power at all. Jesus is questioned about his disciples. He calls on them to bear witness to him. Peter is questioned about his master and yet fails to bear witness. Back in the garden, Jesus says, I am. And here Peter three times insists, I am not. One thing I hadn't noticed before looking at this passage as I've been preparing is John's part in this scene. The author of this gospel, John, he calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved here. And it seems if John manages to get himself and Peter close to the action through a personal acquaintance with the high priest, John is therefore known publicly to be a follower of Jesus. So notice that when Peter is questioned by the servants, he is compared to John. Verse 17, did you see? You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you? I hadn't noticed that before. Peter is not only ashamed to acknowledge Jesus, he's also ashamed to stand up with his brother who does stand with Jesus. There was a study, a psychological study in 2016, which shared some of the different reasons why people distort the truth. We've got a graphic for it. It might interest you. It seems most of the time, you see on the right-hand side there, it seems most of the time we lie simply to promote ourselves, to gain an economic advantage, for personal advantage, gain self-impression, or to be funny. But a lot of the time on the left there, you see, we lie to protect ourselves, to cover up our mistakes, to avoid trouble. And that quote there in the middle is quite telling from the researcher Tim Levin. He summarized his discovery like this. People lie and tell the truth to achieve a goal. We lie if honesty won't work. Thanks, Philip. So then what is the goal that Peter's seeking to achieve then? Well, I don't think it's changed since the last scene which we had read. There he uses a sword, arguably we might say to defend Jesus, to fight for Jesus, but almost certainly really to protect himself. And here he uses deception. He denies Jesus in order to protect himself. I wonder how much of yourself do you see in Peter? Driven by that goal of self-protection or self-promotion. Fearing for our social status, fearing for our comfort, fearing for our jobs even. Are we ashamed of Christ, like that girl is ashamed of her mum? Are we ashamed of publicly standing up with our brothers and sisters? So here is the good shepherd. He's on trial. He's witnessing to the truth for the sake of liars. And I guess the question is, as we come to meditation now, do we trust this plan? The one which is ironically revealed back in verse 14. That it is better for one man to die for the whole nation. And not only that nation, but for all the scattered children of God. Let's meditate on that now.
We're continuing in John 18, starting at verse 28. Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace, because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," they objected. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of the truth listens to me." "What is truth?" retorted Pilate. With this, he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him. But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in an uprising. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they slapped him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews gathered there, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jewish leaders insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. Don't you realise I have power either to free you or to crucify you? Jesus answered, You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin. From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free. But the Jewish leaders kept shouting, If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about noon. Here is your king, Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, take him away, crucify him. Shall I crucify your king? Pilate asked. We have no king but Caesar, the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you. I don't know if you've heard of the philosopher and podcaster Sam Harris. He's renowned for his quite firm atheistic stance on things. His stated methodology is to simply follow the empirical evidence, follow the truth. It's all about the truth. Everyone should simply follow the truth, or so he says. Shortly after he published his book, The Moral Landscape, he challenged his critics to refute his view, offering $10,000 for the best, most persuasive paper, and he received around 420 applications. But in response to that, there's a psychologist called Jonathan Haidt, and he bet him another $10,000 that however good the winning paper, it wouldn't change Harris's mind on a single thing. Harris once reflected on this in a podcast, and I think in a moment of honesty, he admitted that if he were a true empiricist, he'd be willing to change his mind whenever he comes across inconvenient truths. It's just that he doesn't. We all like to think that we're led by the facts, don't we? But how difficult we find it to change our minds. Even when we're confronted with truth, how difficult and painful it is to change our minds. You might know the Greek word for repentance, metanoia. It means exactly that. Meta, change, noia, mind, change your mind. And we all know how costly and how painful and difficult we find repentance. Even when the truth is compelling, we don't like the truth. And this is how we're going to tackle this next lengthy scene before Pilate. It's all about the truth and what Pilate does with the truth. To begin with, he does all he can to avoid the truth. As Jerry read it, you might have noticed how Pilate is doing the hokey-cokey. He's going in, out, in, out, in, out. He's in with Jesus, then he's out to the Jews. He's in with Jesus and out with the Jews. It's absurd. It's silly. It's comic, almost. Nobody wants to be in charge. The Jews want to remain ceremonially clean for the Passover. How ironic. And yet, they because they don't want the guilt of this innocent man on their hands, they want it on Pilate's hands. He's in charge. But Pilate, he knows full well Jesus is being killed on the basis of a lie. But he fears the consequences of not keeping the crowds happy. So Pilate avoids the truth. But a bit like if you ever tried to push a beach ball underwater in a swimming pool. You know, even if five of you try and bundle this beach ball under the water line, eventually it's just going to pop up, isn't it, with great violence. And that's what happens here. You can avoid the truth, but the truth will come out. Look at verse 31. Pilate said, Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. But we have no right to execute anyone, they objected. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. So with Pilate flailing around, Jesus remains in charge. To fulfill various scriptures, he knew he must die at the hands of the Gentiles and not the Jews. He knew he must die by crucifixion, hung on a tree, facing God's curse, pierced for our transgressions. Pilate tries avoiding the truth. Next, he tries suppressing the truth, pushing the beach ball deep down. And it's obvious as he questions Jesus he discovers, well, Jesus, whilst he claims to be a king, he poses no political threat to Rome whatsoever. So in verse 37, when Jesus declares that he's come into the world to testify to the truth, the best Pilate can do is cynically retort, "What is truth?" I think even today people use that sort of postmodern reasoning to try and avoid unpalatable conclusions, arguing that since we can't know everything perfectly, then we should avoid committing ourselves to anything. But no genuine relationship works like that, does it? If I waited to propose to Hannah until I knew everything about her, I'd still be waiting. What is truth? So Pilate does his best to suppress the truth, but again, the truth keeps popping out. Jesus remains in complete sovereign control, even as Pilate appeals to the crowds for Jesus' release. They want Barabbas, this terrorist whose guilt is self-evident. But the plan is for the innocent Jesus to take his place. You might know the name Barabbas means son of the Father. So you've got a guilty Barabbas being freed by an innocent Barabbas. The truth comes out. Next, Pilate tries to mock the truth. He seems to try to ridicule Jesus to the point where he doesn't seem a threat. So he has Jesus flogged, which, as you might know, is often enough to kill most men. And then he dresses him up in this mock regal clothing to try and expose something of the absurdity of Jesus' claims. Verse 5 is powerful. When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and the officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify, crucify." See, Pilate can mock the truth, but again, the truth's just going to keep on popping out. "Here is the man," Pilate exclaims, not realizing that, yes, Jesus is the man. He is the divine second Adam, taking on Adam's curse upon himself, the crown of thorns, reminding us of that curse. "Here is the Son of God, clothed in majesty, yet laying it aside for our sake." Lastly, Pilate seeks to ignore the truth. He asks him in verse 9, "Where do you come from?" Perhaps desperately hoping Jesus might say something incriminating. But Jesus actually already answered that question numerous times already across this interview. So here, Jesus remains silent. Pilate ignores the truth, and his lack of authority is exposed. So you can avoid the truth, you can suppress the truth, you can mock the truth, you can ignore the truth, but in the end, the truth will come out. So it's striking that the very moment when Pilate gives his verdict in verse 14, did you see that, verse 14? The very moment that verdict is given, we're told it is noon on the day of the Passover, the very hour when the Passover lambs would have been slaughtered. Who's in control? Who's the king? What's the truth? So in our time of reflection now, let's perhaps think about these three different character portraits. You've got the Jewish crowds. Perhaps we see something of them in us. Perhaps we might like to acknowledge our own hypocrisy, our own falsity, perhaps our own concern for outward purity and looking right before others, and yet knowing in our heart of hearts, Caesar's king, not really Jesus. Perhaps we see something of Pilate in ourselves, and we want to acknowledge something of our weakness, our failure to repent even when confronted with the truth, irrefutable truth. Our silence when we should speak, our paralysis when we should act. And maybe think about Jesus. Here is the innocent king, Here is the perfect man, facing injustice for these guilty pretenders. Let's think about that.
Take a seat. Continuing with the last part of chapter 19. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus, carrying his own cross. He went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, "They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled: "Not one of his bones will be broken." And, as another scripture says, "They will look on the one they have pierced." Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 35 kilograms. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was a Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there.
From the very first chapter of John's Gospel, it's been pretty clear that this would be the climax. This is where it's all heading, when Jesus, the Lamb of God, would take away the sins of the world, when Jesus, the Son of God, would be lifted up and glorified. And this, I mean, as it was read, you've seen there's so much depth in this passage. I'm almost at a loss to know where to begin. So if you like, I've got three broad themes which might help us in our meditation. First thing, you might have been struck by the fulfillment of the cross. Repeatedly, John notes small, seemingly insignificant details and then comments, this was to fulfill. This was to fulfill. This was to fulfill. So we've noted already it's the day of preparation for the Passover. You might have noticed that the branch of the sponge lifted up to Jesus' lips was a hyssop branch, the same branch which is used to paint the blood of the doorframes with the blood of the lamb at Passover. You may have noticed in verse 36 that lengthy explanation that Jesus' bones, legs weren't broken. Seems irrelevant, doesn't it? Until we're told this was to fulfill the scripture, that not one of his bones would be broken, like the Passover lamb, whose bones were not to be broken. John wants to see Jesus is the Lamb of God. This isn't some accident. This is to fulfill the scripture, fulfill Exodus. He is our redemption. But then also this detail about his side being pierced with a spear and out flows blood and water. Now, I'm not a medic, but I'm told that shows that Jesus really is dead. His blood cells are separated from his plasma. So when the spear went into his pericardial sac, I think it just outflowed what seems to be blood and water. And yeah, there's a symbolism there too, isn't there? He quotes from the prophet Zechariah, where they will look on the one they have pierced. And out flows from Zechariah 12 a fountain which would cleanse God's people from their sin. It's all very deliberate. It's all planned. This is to fulfill. And then a lot of these little details are taken from Psalm 22, which you've never looked at. It's simply breathtaking in its description of the cross, written 600, 700 years later, by King David, Jesus' ancestor. So the soldiers casting lots for his clothing. Jesus' thirst, tongue sticking to the roof of his mouth. His final cry, it is finished, taken from the last line of Psalm 22. And the detail about this random rich guy, Joseph of Arimathea, telling us that he has the rich in his death. All of these details, Psalm 22, it's happening. Here it is. This is to fulfill. Now, if you put those together from Exodus, from Zechariah, from the Psalms, you have the law, the writings, the prophets and the writings. John wants us to show that at the cross we see here the entire culmination of all the Bible's themes. The entirety of Scripture is fulfilled, if you like, at this point. This is the fulcrum. There are no insignificant details. It's all been planned. I don't know if you've ever read those Agatha Christie novels about Inspector Poirot, or maybe you've seen them on TV. If you know, Poirot is always followed about by his assistant, Captain Hastings, whose main literary purpose, it seems, is to constantly question Poirot about his methods, asking Poirot why he's wasting time chasing seemingly irrelevant minor details in the case instead of doing the obvious big facts. Now, this is funny for us, the viewer or the reader, because Hastings seems to have forgotten the previous 200 cases where Poirot solved the case precisely because of those seemingly irrelevant minor details. Poirot's track record proves his trustworthiness, proves his competence, and yet Hastings keeps on questioning. He doesn't trust. I think one of the reasons for my cowardice and my shame in publicly identifying with Jesus, my reticence to speak about Jesus and those wide open opportunities I'm often given, I don't trust the plan. I don't trust the plan. I don't trust that God really is in charge. I don't trust that after death comes resurrection, that after shame comes life. Do you see how trustworthy your God is? Do you see the fulfillment of the cross? That's that one theme. The second theme perhaps we can think about is the finality of the cross. In 1510, a young monk was on a pilgrimage to Rome with the hope of climbing the Scala Sancta. If you don't know what they are, they're supposedly the stairs at which Jesus ascended as he appeared before Pilate. And they were then lifted from Jerusalem and then dumped in Rome. And this young monk began climbing these steps on his bare knees, one by one. They're vast. These steps go on and on and on. And with each step on his knee, he kissed each step and then recited the Lord's Prayer. The next one, kissed the step, recited the Lord's Prayer, and on and on and on. Imagine that would have taken hours. His knees would have been bloody at the end. Somehow, hoping this act of penance might earn him some sort of forgiveness with God. But when this monk finally reached the top, knees bloody, exhausted, he looked down and he cried out, "Who knows whether this is enough?" And I think given what we've seen of ourselves from this passage today, perhaps we're asking something similar. We see something of Peter in us, our shame, our lack of trust. We see something of Pilate in us, our fear of men, our slowness to repent, even when faced with truth. We see something of the Jews in us, our hypocrisy, our religious facades, our hearts which serve Caesar instead of Jesus. Given what we've seen ourselves, maybe some of us are here today and we're thinking, who knows whether this is enough? Maybe this is a cause of great anxiety for you. Am I forgiven or am I not forgiven? Given what I've done, who I am, what I keep doing. What that young monk realised that day, and his name was Martin Luther, was that as long as he looked at his own deeds for certainty, for God's forgiveness, he's never going to get any. The question's going to keep coming back to him. Is it enough? Is it enough? Is it enough? Luther learnt to look to Jesus. Here he is in this scene. He's crucified between two criminals. Here Jesus is dying with the guilty, for the guilty. Jesus goes thirsty, we're told, so that we might have living water. Here Jesus dies that we might have eternal life. And then his final cry, quoting the last words of Psalm 22, "It is finished. It is accomplished. It is done. It is enough." Friends, this is the moment the whole Bible's been looking forward to, the moment when our sin will be finally dealt with once and for all, where the price will be paid, where eternal life is made on offer. Do you believe it is accomplished? Do you believe it's enough? If you do, you'll put your sword away and stop fighting for yourself. The fulfillment, the finality, and then lastly, the family of the cross. And for me, this is the thing which has really jumped out as I've been preparing. Perhaps you saw this detail in verse 26. None of the other Gospels mention this. Look at that with me, verse 26. "When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, 'Woman, here is your son.' And to the disciple, 'Here is your mother.' From that time on, this disciple took her into his home." I think all of us are familiar that at the cross we gain forgiveness. I wonder how many of us have thought at the cross we gain a family. This blessing is not to be trivialised. Jesus provides for his mother, who doesn't at this point have a husband, doesn't have any children that we know of at this point. He provides for his mother a son. And he provides for his friend a mother to look after him, because we all need a mum. You know, the repeated command throughout John's Gospel is love one another, love one another, love one another. And you'll know love is a burden. It is hard to love. But it's also a blessing. Love flows from the cross. We gain a family. This hit home to me recently. Hannah and I are very good friends with a woman called Emma, whom we got to know when we were living in Hampstead. She taught ballet, Chloe Ballet, And over time, we got to know her, and she opened up that she's a divorcee, and she was very reticent to share that with me, thinking I might respond negatively or something. But she's an unwilling divorcee. Her husband divorced her because he believed she'd be happier without him. She didn't think that was the case, but he was insistent on it. She's this bubbly, extroverted type, and he's really, really shy, introverted. He never wanted to go out anywhere with her, and she always wanted to go out. And he had something of a, I don't know what it was, a dream or a vision or something like that. He said to her, I quote, "I see you in a big house, gathered around a table with a massive family and children. You are happy. I see myself upstairs in the library, and I am alone." And not long after Emma shared that vision, whatever it was, with me, it came true. She comes from a family background which is completely hostile to Christian things. She started coming to church. She began hearing the gospel. And it was my privilege to baptise her just before we moved here to CCB. I got a call from her this last week to discover she has incurable cancer. She's going to die. But you'll not meet anyone who's more alive than her. And I was chatting with her, I was reminded of her husband's vision. She has a family. I asked her if I could share this story with you all, and she texted me this morning saying this. Yesterday and last week in particular have been exactly that vision. Yesterday evening was so special for me. It was the Easter Club Volunteers barbecue at the Burns' house. It was such a family experience in the truest sense. After the barbecue, we went upstairs and chatted, played board games with the kids and ate cake. It sounds like just a small thing, but for me it was such an overwhelming sense of being home with the family I've made and continuing to make. All these small things in life really are the big things. Here's the sign. The sign above the cross in Latin and Aramaic and in Greek, proclaiming to the world, Jesus is King. He's come to fulfill everything. He's come to bring finality, and he's come to give you a family. And whoever you are, this offer at the cross is available to you. Even people like Nicodemus, we're told at the end, who wrote Jesus off back in chapter 3, met him in the darkness. Now he's there with Jesus at the end. This offer is for you. And today might be the first day you accept that offer, like Emma, accepting God's forgiveness and gaining a family. Maybe that's something you want to think about in the silence, the fulfillment, the finality, the family.